Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Believe as I believe, no more, no less. That I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think. Eat what I eat, drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do. Then and only then will I fellowship with you. Kent Hughes. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. It's somewhat amusing to think about that poem when it's happening in other churches. But when you find yourself in a church divided by factions, it's no laughing matter. And evidently, this was the condition of the Roman church that Paul wrote to. Tell me that you got the poem. Was I on?
Yes.
Okay. Like, as if that didn't make it, I got to go back down here and come back up. That's a good poem, isn't it? You know, we don't exactly know why Paul wrote to the Romans. I mean, at the end of Romans, he makes a petition for their support. He wants to go on his mission to Spain. He addresses the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. That's the bulk of the letter. We don't know the predominant reason that Paul wrote, but I can tell you that this was no secondary matter. This issue of unity around the gospel was of primary concern to Paul. Everything was subordinated to the gospel for him. No matter how passionate we might feel about something, if it is not the gospel, it is non-essential. Let me say that again. No matter how passionate we feel about something, no matter how convinced, no matter how strong we are in our convictions, if it is not the gospel, if it doesn't have gospel implications, it is non-essential. It's fine to have discussions. It's fine to have deeply held convictions. It's fine to allow those convictions to govern our own lives. But if it's not gospel related, it is wrong to break fellowship over those things. Paul must have understood how difficult this is because the church is first and foremost a thinking community, a believing community. We are beliefs first and then practice. What unites us is our unified belief in the gospel. And because of this, it's easy for Christians to elevate their beliefs to the point of breaking fellowship. So the question is, how does a diverse body remain unified when there are conflicting and competing convictions, beliefs, genuinely held beliefs? Entire denominations have been formed over non-gospel issues. That's why there can be 1,000 Baptist denominations. I don't know if there's 1,000, but that's why there can be 1,000 Protestant, evangelical, gospel-preaching denominations. We're not dividing over the gospel. We're dividing over non-essential matters. The most common solution is to part ways. You don't feel the way I feel. You don't think the way I think. You don't dress the way I dress. You don't eat what I eat, drink what I drink. The easiest thing is to part ways, to find people that do, and to fellowship with them, and to break off. That's the expedient thing. We don't have to do the hard thing of loving people that think differently than we do. Churches split over the silliest things. Order of worship. differing opinions about going to the movies, dancing, drinking alcohol, using tobacco, which translation of the Bible is acceptable, the dress code, and on and on. I hope that you know this grieves the heart of God. Romans 14 is going to reveal to us it grieves the heart of God, that this is not God's way. It's not what God wants for us. What do faithful Christians do when our convictions conflict with those of our brothers and sisters in Christ? The answer is that we welcome our brother because God has welcomed him. That's it. That's the solution. We live in that tension. We humbly live in the tension of, I believe differently than you believe. It's not a gospel issue, but I believe differently on the issue of drinking alcohol, smoking cigars, wearing a suit to church, the King James Version or the ESV. I believe differently, but the Bible says, welcome your brother, because God has welcomed him. Amen? We're going to spend the next few weeks in Romans 14. And just a heads up, I usually step out of whatever book I'm in for Advent. And this year, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to finish chapter 14, or at least get a little ways into 14. We'll still do Christmas, a Christmas sermon on December 22nd, and obviously Christmas Eve, December 24th. But don't be surprised when next week we're still in Romans. Okay, but that's why. I'd like to get some more ground here through Romans 14. Let's read here Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let's pray. Father, we come to you needing your help in this, because this is the heart of man, to be judgmental, to be divisive, to threaten the unity of what you have established in the church because of personal convictions. And so, Father, we need wisdom to understand what is a personal conviction and what is a gospel issue. And Lord, I pray for humility. I pray for humility. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 begins, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, commentators differ, they vary, they provide different understandings of what Paul means here by weak in faith. But the most widely held belief position is that these were Jewish Christians who, although their faith was sincere, they believed that the most appropriate response to saving grace was that they bind themselves to observing the law. They reasoned that this was the most pleasing response, the most grateful way to live, given the saving grace of God. These were likely people that represented the minority in that church. They were Jewish believers in a Gentile-heavy body. And I can imagine that the way they felt was outcast or outsiders in what was supposed to be their church body, their church home, their church family. I believe it's safe to say that the Roman church was different, was dealing with different issues than the Galatian church. You see, Paul dealt with food laws and restrictions among the Galatians, and he rebuked them sharply. And had these Jewish believers in Rome fallen into the Judaizer trap, meaning that they believed that what you ate was necessary for salvation, that observing the law of Moses was necessary for salvation, Paul's position would not have been welcome him, but rather rebuking him. These Christians understood that salvation was by grace alone. So there's our first cue here, is we're dealing with people who understand that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. We're not dealing with people that would add works to faith for salvation. That's a contrary gospel. We're dealing with people that were genuinely saved. Their faith was sincere. They believed in Jesus alone. And they probably believed that everyone else would be better Christians if they would live like they lived. If they would also respond the way they responded with food laws and observing special days. Paul says, welcome him. That is, welcome the one who is weak in faith. The church was to embrace the one with a restricted conscience. Do you hear that? The church was to embrace the one with a restricted conscience. That means to welcome this person with open arms, not to seek to change him, convince him otherwise. This is where it gets really difficult for me. I believe what I believe, and you believe what you believe. If you didn't believe it, you wouldn't believe it. You're convicted and I'm convicted, and it's one thing to tolerate people that believe differently than you with a goal of convincing them. And as long as there's movement towards convincing them, well, there's toleration. But once you know that you're not going to convince this person, I don't know about you, but that's where I have a hard time accepting them, welcoming them, the way Paul exhorts us to welcome our brother. But I'm certain that I stand alone in this church. Now, I think that I've learned to tolerate people, but I don't know that I've learned to welcome people the way Paul exhorts us. And so can I just be completely honest that this is the most difficult passage for me to preach in all of Romans? Because I don't know that I have fully embraced the heart of what Paul is saying right now. So my position is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? Now, I want to be clear that this is not permission to water down the gospel. We're not dealing with the gospel. What the Bible states explicitly, we do not have the prerogative to change. To say, well, that doesn't really matter. To say, well, you and I can disagree on whether Jesus was really born of a virgin, whether he really lived a perfect life, whether he really died a bodily death, whether he really rose from the grave on the third day, whether he's really coming back, whether God created the earth, whether Adam and Eve sinned, whether God flooded the earth, whether there's going to be an eternal damnation for those who do not believe the gospel. We don't have the prerogative to say, no, there's room to disagree on these things. There are things that are what we call closed-handed issues. If we disagree on closed-handed issues, one of us will spend eternity separated from God in a real place called hell. Are we clear on that? On a close-handed, if you and I disagree, one of us is condemned. That's close-handed issues. But what most Christians disagree about are open-handed issues. Things that we can disagree on because the Bible doesn't address it or doesn't address it the way we think that it addresses it. This is not a call to change the gospel. Here's what Paul would say to those who would pervert the gospel, twist the gospel, add to the gospel, or subtract from the gospel. Here's what he says to the Galatians. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That means cursed to hell. Anyone, an angel, a pastor, a so-called apostle, a missionary, a prophet, whatever the title is, doesn't matter. If this person is preaching a gospel contrary to the one that has been preached, let him be accursed to hell. Why? Because that perverted gospel promises heaven and delivers hell. And the person preaching it deserves to go there. But in non-essential matters, we're not talking about sin. We're not talking about, well, yeah, I don't want to call this sin sin because it feels icky or mean. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about non-essential matters. We're talking about personal convictions. In non-essential matters, Paul tells us to welcome people with whom we disagree. In matters related to the gospel, we don't get the choice to say, well, you can believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and we'll just all get along in matters that relate to the gospel. But what most Christians fight about, what causes most church splits, is not a gospel issue. Certainly there are some churches that split, rightly so, over the gospel. But what most factions and division and anxiety in the church comes from is non-essential matters. They are matters with which the Bible allows us to humbly disagree. They're personal convictions. And Paul identifies the dividing issue, the non-essential issue for the Romans here in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So the issue was that meat sold in the marketplace, you know, meat sold at Walmart, Aldi, Hy-Vee, wherever you go shopping, that meat in Paul's day was typically meat sacrificed in idol worship and then sold in the marketplace. And for the Jewish believers who could not verify that any particular meat was kosher, meaning it was not sacrificed to idols, because they could not verify it was kosher, they chose to abstain completely from eating meat. Now, Paul dealt with this issue also with the Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." When you see the sub-quotes there, he's quoting them. He's quoting something that they have said to him. He says, "Now we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So Paul, and evidently many in the early church, understood that their liberty in Christ included the freedom to eat meat offered to idols. After all, an idol has no real existence. However, the former Jewish believers felt convicted that eating meat sacrificed to idols was wrong. They believed this violated their relationship with God. They felt this conviction. And since they could not ensure that any meat that they bought in the marketplace was sold, was not sacrificed to idols, they just took the position of, well, we're not going to eat meat at all. That's fine. There's no issue with that. The issue is that they then, with their restricted conscience, began to judge those who knew they had the freedom to eat whatever they wanted. I think about, because I've met many people like this, people that have grown up in an alcoholic's home. They've seen what alcohol does to a person or what it can do. And they grow up in that way, and they say, I am never, ever going to touch the stuff. Fine. That is a wise thing. But where it becomes an issue is when they say, I'm not going to touch the stuff, and you're wrong for doing it. You're wrong for touching it. And this is so, so widely, this is prominent in evangelical, especially Baptist churches. The weak person was bound in their conscience where the Bible did not bind them. They were free in Christ, but their conscience was weak. Now, on the other hand, Paul says, the one person believes he may eat anything. Now, I want to point something out here. Do you find yourself looking for Paul to say, the strong? Because as I'm working through this text, I'm getting through the weak, and my mind naturally wants to go the strong. I'm expecting Paul to use that term, but he does not. In fact, what he does is he says the weak and the one person. He does this three times in this chapter, in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5. Why doesn't Paul call those who have a free, liberated conscience like he does the strong? That does seem to be the alternative to the weak, doesn't it? You have the weak and you have the strong. Well, I don't know Paul's heart, but I know mine. And I can surmise that the reason Paul refrains from using that term, the strong, is human pride. We all want to feel like we're strong. In fact, right now, you might be doing a little mental game, thinking, am I in the weak side or the strong side? I must be on the strong side. And my convictions must be the position of strength, and everyone that disagrees with me must be in the position of the weak. That is the human heart. And I think Paul purposely, I mean, I don't know, this will be a good question to ask him, Paul, why didn't you say the strong? But I can surmise that he didn't want to inflate the egos of those who already felt they were in the position of the strong. I think that's exactly what Paul is warning us against in verse 3. The sinful, prideful, judgmental heart of man. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, something else that I noticed as I was working through this, Paul identifies the two parties not as weak and strong, which we might think he would, but by what they do. I think that's so insightful. Because when it comes to matters of conviction, our personal convictions, our sincerely held convictions, we get so high and mighty. We get so uppity. We're so self-righteous in our personal convictions, in our opinions, in our beliefs. And Paul is like, you eat meat and you eat vegetables. That's the distinction. You have elevated this to the level of intellectual and moral superiority, And here's the truth. We're talking about dinner. It is silly. And let me be frank with you. Your convictions and my convictions that are not related to the gospel are silly. Sincerely held, no doubt, but silly. To the extent that they allow us to divide. And I'll show you why. The one group is convinced that they are better than the other. The one group is convinced that they're more grateful. We're more grateful for grace, and so we're going to bind ourselves, we're going to restrict ourselves from eating meat. This is our sacrifice out of grateful response to the Lord. And the other goes, well, that's dumb. We're more enlightened. We know the truth that an idol is nothing. So there's no reason to pass on the T-bone. Just eat it to the glory of God and give thanks. The one says, see how righteous I am? See how committed I am to the faith? See the length that I'm willing to go to separate myself from unclean things? Yes, I see that. But don't you see how much more understanding I have than you? How much greater my faith is, how superior my faith is to yours? We make this a matter of superiority of intellect or righteousness or morality when it's dinner. And I think this is Paul's heart to say it's silly. And it's not just silly, it is divisive. It is harmful. And God hates it. I think Paul would gently say to the Romans, get over yourselves. Probably not to Wildwood. Certainly. If we got a letter, Paul would say, you've nailed this. Folks, I think we need to hear this. I think Wildwood Church, November 24th, 2024, needs to hear this message. Many, all of your non-essential, all of your non-gospel related convictions are silly. Find that they govern your life. Paul's going to tell us, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you're doing something that doesn't come from faith, if you're not following Jesus in a personal conviction, that's sin. But to the extent that you look at someone else and go, you should live like me. You should bind yourself like me. You should exercise your liberties like me. And I'm going to despise you or judge you for not. That is wrong. We need to hear this. And I'm telling you, I am speaking to myself just as I am speaking to you. Because we love to puff ourselves up on knowledge. That's what knowledge does. Knowledge puffs up. You have a superior knowledge. You've got this conviction. Fan the flame. Surround yourself with others that have the same conviction so that you believe that you are right. Am I right or am I crazy? I don't like to be so blunt. I really don't. Maybe you think that I do. But I don't. But I think I'm preaching Paul's heart here. I think I am bringing out Paul's position to the church. And I want to confront my heart as well as yours. So much of what we are convinced is the right way to live is nothing more than silliness. Deeply held convictions, expressions of our faith, but they allow us to be divided, and that is silly. What is not silly is the mandate that we stop it. That is serious. That is serious. That we stop allowing personal convictions to divide us. Paul warns both factions. He tells those who eat anything not to despise those who abstain. The position of the free, the position of the people that would say, that would find themselves, if Paul used the strong, those people, they tend to look down upon the others. Well, we don't really need you. You're the minority. You can go on. It'd be better if we didn't have you. And those who abstain from meat, those with a convicted conscience, he says, do not pass judgment. Do you see that judgmentalism is a two-way street? Either party would say, we don't really need you. We don't need the other. People on both sides look down upon one another. People who restrict themselves where they are free are prone to view others as living licentiously. I don't drink alcohol. The fact that you do shows me that you're licentious. And you keep doing that, and you are certainly going to fall into sin. It's going to get you, because I watched it get someone that I love. Do you see how this happens? And those who enjoy their freedoms tend to view those who don't as legalists. I've been set free in Christ. I've been free. I've been made free, made new, and I can enjoy a glass of wine. And the fact that you can't means that you don't fully understand the gospel. You're a legalist. That's the mind. The one looks at the other and assumes that because they exercise their freedom in Christ, they're going to fall in sin. You go to the movies. Don't you know that movies sometimes have nudity? Don't you know that movies sometimes glorify worldly living? Don't you know that there's cursing even in, say, PG-13 movies? Don't you know that these movies that you go to might cause you to fall into sin? Says the one who might restrict themselves. The other looks down upon the weak in this context as inferior in the faith. I have seen people that it's as if they want to flaunt their freedoms. If they take a picture on social media, they must be holding a drink and a cigar. Christian communities. It's as if they are daring you to judge them. Both are wrong. Both need to give grace. We are all sinners saved by grace. And we are all trying to put our flesh to death and live a life that pleases God. Amen? And we need to give grace to people that don't think the way we think, believe the way we believe, do what we do, feel what we feel, right? Folks, I think this is a call to radical and uncommon humility. It's a call to see our brother in Christ as exactly that, our brother in Christ. God has welcomed him. God has welcomed your brother, your sister. I want you to think about what that's saying. God Almighty has applied the most precious resource in all the universe, the blood of Christ, to your brother, to your sister. He has made him or her perfect and complete. When God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, sees that person, he sees Christ. He has welcomed him into the family. Who are you to reject him? Once again, we're not dealing with sin. Paul spoke to the Corinthians in chapter 8 about meat sacrificed to idols. It's no big deal. If you eat meat sacrificed to idols, you're free in Christ. If your conscience is bound, you shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Furthermore, as we're going to see later in this chapter, you shouldn't deliberately cause your brother to sin. You shouldn't flaunt this. You shouldn't push this on people. You should not restrict other people. Shouldn't judge other people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, here, you're free to do these personal convictions. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he was dealing with sin, where the man slept with his father's wife, he says, kick the man out. There are things that a church must judge. Sin, judge it. Deal with it. Stand on it. But in matters of conviction, get over yourself. Because God has welcomed this person that you reject. And I wish that we could drive that into our brains. That God has welcomed a person that we reject. What does that make us? Superior to God. Lord, woe is us when we do this. Paul asks the question in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Now look, every time we hear this question in the Bible, who are you? Our ears should perk up because all scripture is God-breathed, amen? It's all inspired. It's all inerrant. It is the very word of God. Yes, that's what we believe. That's an essential. We believe that the word of God is the word of God. We believe that when Paul speaks, Jesus speaks. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Paul asks the question, who are you? You are hearing God Almighty say to you, who do you think you are to reject my servant? Is this landing? This is heavy, folks, and I know I get a whole week to process and you get 48 minutes. Of course, you could read ahead. You know where I'm going to be next week. It's in your bulletin. But when Paul asks, who are you? God is asking, who are you? Who are you? This should make every last one of us quake in our boots at the thought that I might be rejecting someone bought with the precious blood of Christ. The servant of Almighty God. My brother or my sister. It's the height of arrogance for you and I to stand in judgment and reject a person that God has welcomed. Each of us is going to give an account of our life. You know that. In Christ, we are free from condemnation. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reveals to us that our works, our convictions, the things we did in our life, it's going to be tested as by fire. And whatever survives will be to the glory of Christ. But if it's burned up, we will enter heaven, Paul says, but only as one narrowly escaping the flames. Our lives are going to be tested. Your brother's or sister's life is going to be tested. And you can trust God, who judges justly, to deal with their life. If we took this more seriously, I think that we would be content to judge ourselves and let God judge our brother or sister. And praise the Lord for this comforting thought. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Your brother in Christ will stand in the judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your brother will stand, and guess what? You will stand. You will stand. Because, as Paul says in Romans 5:2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an everlasting peace. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We know that what God has for us by faith in Jesus Christ as a gift of grace is glory. And our brothers and sisters have the same hope. The faithful in Christ, whether they eat or abstain, will stand in the judgment, not because they ate or abstained, but because they were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I'd like to remind us all that we are going to spend eternity with people who believe the opposite of just about everything we believe outside of the gospel. We're going to walk the streets of gold with people with whom we have absolutely nothing in common. Nothing except Christ. Amen? Nothing except faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will have been convinced that we had the right worship style. We will be convinced that we, not they, knew how to dress appropriately on a Sunday morning. We will not have educated our kids the same way. We will not have sung the same way. We will not have voted the same way. We will not have used our money and time and resources the same way. We will not have had the same convictions about dancing, drinking alcohol, smoking tobacco, playing video games, or social media. We will not have had the same opinion on the paint color in the worship center, or even the right type of church building, or which Bible translation we should use, or whether we should wear a suit and tie or shorts and flip-flops or a tribal gown. We will not have spoken the same language, eaten the same foods, watched the same movies, listened to the same songs, shopped at the same stores. We will not have landed in the same place on church leadership, how communion should be observed, how to send and support missionaries. We will have disagreed about how a church budget should be set up, how the grass gets mowed, and yes, how flower beds should be stayed cared for. We won't have the same interpretation on the end times, on election of the saints, or gifts of the Spirit. And in spite of all that difference, you and every single brother and sister in Christ will spend forever united together in paradise. These people who drive us crazy here are going to be a part of the glorious tapestry of Christ's love. Trophies of grace, every last one of us. We don't have to be best friends. We don't have to agree, and we certainly don't have to convince one another, but we do have to welcome our brother. For this reason alone, God has welcomed him. God has welcomed him by the blood of his one and only Son. Amen. Father, let it be true at Wildwood that we welcome those you welcome, but not to quarrel over opinions. Let this be a body that is diverse, unified on the gospel, understanding that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that welcomes one another for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.